Scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Galatians chapter 4 as we read verses 12 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this very morning. Let's ask God to do that. Our Father, you promise never to give us a stone when we ask you for bread. So would you give us the bread of your word today? Give us our daily, our weekly nourishment here. Show us Christ. Show us our need of him and help us to be enabled in a newer, richer way to live these things out because you have sent your spirit to be our helper. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's remember where we've been so far in this book. Paul started out arguing for his authority as an apostle. He did this in order to argue for the truth of the gospel that he was preaching. So there's some logic to this, right? If Paul isn't who he says he is, then it really doesn't matter what some random crazy person on the street thinks about religion, right? He has to be more than just some random crazy person on the street. So Paul's working very hard to convince the Galatians not to listen to the Judaizers. Don't listen to these people who are trying to make you live as Jews. The Judaizers are trying to lead them away from salvation, lead them away from peace with God. And this past week, we saw this last Sunday, Paul told them not to go back. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to the Mosaic law. Don't go back to Egypt. Instead, he says, go back. Go to Christ. Don't go to the law as your path of peace. And so that has been Paul's aim. That's been what he's been trying to persuade them of. But something we start to see this week and next week as well is there are different ways to persuade, depending on the person that you're talking to. I tend to be a very logic-oriented person. So if you want to change my mind about something, you need to present me with factual arguments. Don't try, it's going to make me sound like a really nasty person, don't try a story that tugs at my heartstrings. Because my heart will go out to you, but I'll say you're still wrong. Instead, I need an argument. I need the logic. I need it to make sense. That's how you, if you want to persuade me of something, that's what you have to do. Give me the Bible verse. You know, that's sort of my philosophy. Give me the argument. And I have to admit that not everyone is like that. And it has taken 38 years of life for me to get to the point where I realize that, oh yeah, I guess this doesn't work on everybody. For example, one of the great challenges in our marriage, certainly in the early years, was a theological difference that my wife and I had. I changed quite a bit from my Wesleyan Arminian upbringing in the Free Methodist Church, and I conveniently chose right after getting married to make that change. And so my wife, who grew up as a Free Methodist preacher's kid, was like, hey, I don't like these things that you believe now, and I don't agree with them. And you know what I tried to do? I tried to pull out all the methods that worked on me. So I said, let's read Ephesians together. Let's read Romans chapter 9. Let's make it our devotional reading every night, you know? And She's an immovable rock, like really proud of her, really, in just a strange way. And those arguments didn't break through. They did not, you know, it's like trying to break ice with ice, you know. You needed to bring some flame in there, and I didn't have any flame. And one day, I was having a conversation with an unbeliever. A friend of mine and I were having a conversation with an unbeliever. She was listening in. And as she listened in on that conversation, we got to the end, and she said, you know, you answered every single question this person had, and it made me realize all that stuff you've been talking about in your Bible, it made me realize that it's true. And I used all the arguments in the entire world, and none of them broke through. And it turned out, you know, once she could experience the truth of those things, it made sense. And all the other argumentative things I'd been saying sort of clicked into place. But some people just have to see it in practice. Some people just have to see it lived out. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's sort of your orientation. I hope that I'm not a pastor just to people who are logic heads, you know. We have to have hearts as well. But there's something to be said about approaching challenging questions from more than just the logical angle. And Paul has done the logical angle already. We've really admired the solidity of his logic up to this point. But now he's prepared to take a different approach here. He's taking a relational approach to the issue of the Judaizers and how to deal with them. So we're four chapters into Paul's letter with the Galatians, and today we get an interesting argument from Paul. And it's not really an argument, not a formal argument. Instead, it's a personal appeal. Or as he calls it, he calls it an entreaty, is the word he uses for it. That's the word for praying. That's the word for begging. So you see, that's different than setting an argument before someone. So up to this point, you've got all the airtight, logical arguments. Now he shifts. Instead of giving hard logic, he looks at them and he basically says, you know me. You have known me. We've lived around each other. We've been in each other's lives. So what I'm telling you is important. You know this is something that I live. This is not something that I just talk about. This is my life. This is something that's consistent with me. And so in other words, Paul says, you've heard my argument, but now listen to my heart. And listen to my life. Listen to the sermon that my actions have preached to you during the time that you have known me. And that's what Paul is doing here this morning. And so he makes these three appeals. The three appeals he makes this morning are to imitation, in verse 12, intention, in the center, in the middle of the text, and then incarnation in verse 20. So we have imitation, intention, and incarnation. This is how Paul's going to argue this. So first he appeals to imitation. There is an imperative in verse 12. An imperative is a command. It's something you must do. So in verse 12, his imperative is, become as I am. And it's at its core, he's really saying, you should also be free from the Mosaic law. Keep in mind what he's not just talking about everything about his life. He's specifically talking about his Mosaic law-free lifestyle. That's what he's been talking all this time. And Paul can say that because they've lived around each other. You can't say live like me to somebody who's never lived around you. You can't say live like me to somebody who you have no idea what the rest of their life is like. And so Paul says, be like that. Be like you've seen me live out consistently. You know, it'd be one thing if Paul said, don't follow the Mosaic law, you're free now, and yet it would be a problem if he still followed it, right? He's telling them to do one thing, he's living something else. That would be gross hypocrisy. So on the one hand, they're saying, this way is better, and then sort of with your actions, you're saying that the law is better. That is a problem. That would be a huge problem in Paul's case. And after all, he just confronted Peter about doing this exact thing. So Paul has a consistency that he lives with and that he strives for, but that consistency only becomes evident after quite a bit of time around each other. You need to be around somebody more than just once in a while to sort of know what they're like. After a while, you get a flavor for what somebody is really like, what they really care about, how they live their daily lives. Paul has evidently been around them enough that he can say this to them. They know that he's the real deal. They know that he really lives like this. And he doesn't just preach it and then go and live something else the rest of the time. But notice he gives this foundational reason for why they should become like Paul. What's the foundational reason? He says, "For I also have become as you are." Now, here's the irony. Paul is a Jew writing to these Gentiles and telling them to stop playing at being Jews. Just think about that. He is a Jew writing to Gentiles, telling them to stop playing at being Jews. He is modeling for them a true Gentile lifestyle, even though they're already Gentiles. It's like he's showing them how to be Gentiles again. A pastor lives among God's people. That's the plan. He should live in the church surrounded by the people that he's been given responsibility over to under-shepherd. You know, Paul can't tell them to imitate him if they've never seen how he lives, if they've never been around him, if they've never had meals together. They can only imitate him if he actually embodies what he believes in a visible way before the church. And, you know, as imperfect as I know I am as your pastor and my family, my close friends, and I'm sure the elders at this point, they've been around me enough, they can testify to that. So I don't say that out of mock humility. At least I hope I don't. But I do believe with all my heart that I am called not to live a life of perfection before you all in this congregation, but I am called to live a Christian life before you. I think all of your elders are called to that responsibility, not to live a life of perfection, but to live as a Christian. And this is one incredible responsibility that I feel. If your minister can't show you that the Christian life is possible, that repentance is a lifestyle, that the way of humility is better than the way of pride, that God's word is better than our own ideas, if I can't show you that in action, then why should you as congregants expect that you can live these things out yourselves? That's one weight that I personally feel, that need to live these things because it is possible by God's grace. And that is scary on one level, right? At least it is to me. I think it's why Paul says elsewhere that all should not desire to be elders. You should not desire to be an elder, Paul says. Not everyone should aim at being elders, because all elders are called to live in such a way that they could, in good conscience, say to a church member, "Become as I am, live the same Christian life that I live." We need to be able to say that. And then when they fall short, immediately we need to admit that we've fallen short, and we need to model repentance, and we need to change. Those are hard things to do. Admitting that you're wrong is not something you see very often. Admitting when you're wrong is one of those rare things. When you see it in the world, you should just rejoice and glow with happiness when you see somebody admit that they're wrong, because you never see it. And elders should do that. Pastors should do that. Pastors should always be ready to do that. The Christian life is not a life of perfection. It is a life of repentance. Only Jesus models perfection. So when we are aiming at somebody to emulate in every respect, it's Jesus, because he's the only one that's lived the perfect life. What do ministers model then? We don't model perfection. We model repentance. Jesus didn't model repentance for us. He never showed us what it looks like to be a repentant person. That is one thing we look at the life of Jesus, and we can search high and low, and we will not find out what perfect repentance looks like, because he never had to do it. He never had to say he was wrong. He never had to tell a sibling, "I've sinned against you." So we have no record of these things in the life of Jesus. So when Paul says, "Live as I do," he's giving us the only model of repentance that a Christian has that they can look at. When Paul lists the qualifications for elders and deacons in his pastoral letter, one thing that you notice is just how boring the list is. And I don't mean that it's actually boring, but it's not flashy. He just requires elders to be basic Christians, really. If you read the list of requirements for an elder, they're just the callings of a Christian. But we have that responsibility as elders. Be Christians. And so because Paul does live this out as a fellow sinner, he's able to look at the Galatians and say, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." And so Paul's first appeal this morning is to imitation. The second thing that he appeals to this morning is his own intention. His own intention. Why is he dealing with the Galatians at all? Well, in verses 13 to 15, Paul opens up and he makes this really personal. And he reminds them all of a time that they would remember. So the people getting this letter are going to remember what he's talking about here. And we're outsiders looking in and we're going, I wonder the big story. I wonder the real story here. You know, with an economy of words, he's appealing to something that's happened before. He's reminding them of a time that they would remember, that 21st century readers, it's just lost on us. Here's what he says. He says, "It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So this is a story the Galatians know well. They would have remembered how Paul came to them. They would have remembered how it is that his preaching ministry to them started. And so he gives the Cliff's Notes version here. But it looks like he had something wrong with them. Some kind of bodily ailment, some kind of physical problem that made life difficult for the Galatians, not just him. So they're inconvenienced by Paul and his arrival. He loved the Galatians, but here's what's very important. He's reminding them that they loved him. And he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." First of all, gross. You know, that's a gross thing to think about. But maybe Paul is actually getting a little bit at what his problem is here. I've heard a lot of commentators suggest that Paul had an eyesight problem. You see that apparently when he handwrites his letters and signs his name, he uses large letters. It may very well be that Paul has an eyesight problem. I could see how that would become an inconvenience to the church. But whatever the problem is, though, he's reminding them of this time when they received him with kindness and he poured himself out for them and they poured themselves out for him. And Paul is giving us direct access to his intention with the Galatians, right? He gives of himself. And there was a time when they were willing to give of themselves too. But there is this problem now. There's this roadblock in the relationship. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So He's not happy about it, but he almost can't understand why they would be his friends, at such a low point, but now nothing's changed on Paul's part. He's still as dedicated to them as ever, but now they seem to be treating him like an enemy. So notice, he's willing to go from being their friend to be their enemy if that's the price of telling them the truth. People-pleasing is a huge temptation for preachers, for pastors, for elders in the church. It is very easy to want to appeal to people and give the people what they want. It's a huge temptation in the church. This is a terrible season to be a brand new pastor in a church. It really is. It's wonderful because you are coming at a time when people need a pastor. And at the same time, if you come in with the intention that everyone's going to love and agree with everything I think and say and the way that leadership happens, then you're in the wrong line of work, because sometimes you just can't please everyone. And Paul is in this moment here where they are not happy with him. Some people do not like what Paul has been saying. And the reason why Paul is willing to do this, he is willing to risk trouble for the sake of truth. That's what holds him up and sustains him. And he sends this letter that many of the people in the church are going to like him less after they get it. So the Judaizers aren't like this, though. The Judaizers are taking advantage of the Galatians. They're really sort of buttering them up, giving them what they want to hear. He says, "They make much of you." So they're giving them what they want, but for no good purpose. So remember, the worldview of the Judaizers promotes self-esteem, pride, self-reflection. The Judaizer worldview is a worldview about you, and it's a worldview about what you can do and what you can accomplish. So, of course they stoke the egos of the Galatians, right? They make much of them. The Judaizers are sort of like the cool parent. You know, they give the kids everything they want, even if it isn't good for them, you know. Ice cream all day long, stay up till midnight, cake for breakfast. You know, the next day everyone's got a stomach ache, and they're just like, hey, they're your problem now, Paul. That parent was liked by the kids for the moment, but not for their good. That's what Paul says is happening. They're making much of you, but for no good purpose. Kids need parents, right? Not cool friends. Well, churches are the same way. A lot of churches may give you what you want, right? Candy, video games, ice cream, inspirational messages that increase your self-esteem. But the question is, are they giving you what you need? Are they giving you what's best for you? Are they giving you the word of God, even when it says hard things? Are they out to flatter? Are they out to please you? Are they out to make much of you? Or are they willing to say things that at times may even upset you? Paul says the Judaizers flatter them, and they do this for no good purpose. They don't care about you. They're using you. They're getting something from you. And Paul is willing to say the hard thing, and he's even willing to make them feel bad. In other words, he's given up this idea of people-pleasing. And that's always risky when you're talking to a church. But see, unlike the Judaizers, Paul does this for a good purpose. Paul is, in other words, he's fathering them. It's sort of like surgery. Surgery doesn't feel good. And if the surgeon was to lift the scalpel, assuming you were not asleep, which you really ought to be if someone's lifting a scalpel on you. But if you protested when they lifted the scalpel and the surgeon said, oh, sorry, I want you to be happy and put the scalpel away. Well, that wouldn't actually be nice. That would not actually be loving at all. The Judaizers are like that in some ways, right? They'll give you what you want as long as you'll give them what they want. And so Paul is being a father to them. And being a father risks alienation. When hard things need to be said, it risks alienation. But it comes from love. That's what Paul is about here. He's got good intentions and good motivations. You see that in verse 19. He calls them my little children. Just listen to the affection here. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So if you want to know Paul's motivation in all of this agony he's going through, it's right here. He has a fatherly heart toward them, and he wants what's best for them. What is that? What's best for them? He says it. He wants to see Christ formed in them. That is his goal. Christ formation in others is not a smooth process. If you have experienced sanctification in your life, if God has done things in your life to make you more holy, then you know how painful it can be to be made more holy by God. Calvin says this very nicely. He says, he is born in us that we may live his life. Christ formed in us. So, you know, he wrote these letters so that Christ would be formed in the Galatians. Well, guess what? He knew these letters would spread beyond the church of Galatia. In fact, he knew that they would be spread far and wide. He wrote this letter so that Christ would be formed in you as well. He wrote it so that Christ would be formed in us. And he wants the larger church than just the Galatians to have Christ. Every elder in Christ's church ought to have that as our goal, to see Christ formed in God's people. And just to be really obvious for a moment, his goal is not to see Paul formed in the Galatians. Remember, he said earlier that you should live as I live. And the real goal here is not to become like Paul, but the goal is to become like Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Christ formed in you, not Paul formed in you. So the preacher's job is always to point beyond himself and not to point to himself. So what we do as the pastor or the elder or the minister is we show what following Jesus looks like in practice, but we are not the destination. Jesus is. See, earlier we saw how Paul told them to imitate him. He said, "Become as I am." Paul doesn't model perfection. He does model looking to Jesus and not finding peace through the law. That's what he models. Jesus is the one worth imitating. Jesus is the one worth following. But the pastor has this important role, showing people what it looks like to be a sinner saved by grace. Something else that comes out in verse 15 is the importance of seeing the good intention and seeing the love of others, especially when there's tension, especially when there's disagreement happening. The larger catechism for our church has a wonderful section on the ninth commandment. I really encourage you to read through the larger catechism. Even if you don't read much of the larger catechism, spend time with its discussion of the Ten Commandments. When it talks about the ninth commandment, it says that we should not bear false witness about our neighbor. But one of the things the larger catechism says is that we should have a charitable esteem of our neighbor, readiness to receive a good report and unwilling to admit of an evil report concerning them. So it says that we should assume the best about our neighbor, and that means we don't treat them with suspicion, which is hard, right? Because our instinct is we don't want to be made a fool of, right? We don't want to be naive. We don't want to be somebody who's been tricked by a huckster. And so we sort of have this critical eye, and we're always watching for somebody to be messing with us. But the ninth commandment actually says you can't treat a brother that way. There is something healing, especially in conflict, and Paul wants this here. He wants them to treat him that way. He wants the Galatians to assume the best about him. See, there's something healing in conflict when we make the choice that we will interpret the other person in the best possible light rather than the worst possible light. Now, our instinct, again, is I don't want to get tricked, so I assume the worst, and then you can show me why my assumption that you're operating under the worst possible motivations is wrong. We sort of decide that we'll be suspicious first, and then we'll be accepting later. And actually, the ninth commandment says, no, if this is your brother, you need to believe the best and not be eager to receive a bad report about this person. Are you in conflict right now that would be well served by assuming the other person has good intention, even if you disagree on how to accomplish those good intentions? Paul leans on that in his own good intention here, trying to temper the difficulty of this moment. That's appeal number two here. It's his intention. He says, I have good intentions, and you can see from the Judaizers that they don't. The third appeal Paul makes is to incarnation. Incarnation means presence. It means being there in person with people. You see this in verse 20. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, why is Paul perplexed? He's perplexed because it's hard to tailor a message to a whole group of people from a distance, right? The way I might say something to Larry is different than the way I might say something to Bob. The way I talk to two different people is going to be different because the thing they're looking for is probably different. The thing that they believe is maybe a little bit different. And so you want to sort of know who you're writing to. And here Paul is. He's far away. He's writing to this group of churches in this sort of area, not a specific congregation necessarily. And he is perplexed about how do I do this? How do I say what I have to say? I wish I could be present with you, says Paul. That is incarnation. He wants to be close. He doesn't want to be far away. Incarnation is what a pastor does. It's what an elder does when he doesn't just live in his pulpit on Sundays, sort of descend from the ivory tower for a couple of hours, and then sort of get air-vaced back up into the sky again, and you'll see him next week. Instead, incarnation is when a pastor gets involved in people's lives and in your day-to-day existence. And And Paul really has highlighted his own incarnation among these people, hasn't he? He ministered to them. He loved them. He suffered among them. He relied on them. And he was as incarnate as a minister could be. He wants to be with them. This conversation would be better in person. Paul wishes he could be in two places at once, because being present with them would be much better, right? This is a hard conversation to have from a distance. Why is that? Because Paul says, I'm perplexed about you. This is too complicated to solve from a distance. He says, I need to talk to you. I need to hear what you say back. I need to respond to what you say. I need to look you in the eye, Paul says. There is something about being in person and talking with someone in person that almost de-escalates a problem. Can't tell you how many problems in life can be solved by sitting across a table from another person and pouring a nice stiff drink. You know, a lot of problems can be solved that way. And I bet if I went through the congregation, you could all tell me stories of times when you sent a text message or had an important conversation over texting that ended up being a total disaster. I bet everybody in this room who uses texting, and it's probably most of you, has had situations like that, right? You send that text, and it may be very innocent. When are you coming home for dinner? And they get it, and they hear, when are you coming home for dinner? And you got a fight when you get home, and you're like, I was just asking what time you were coming home for dinner. You know, those sorts of things, very innocent, and we sort of read tone into it, and all sorts of things. And you never meant it that way, but they heard it that way. And if you had just been in person, or even if you at least had used your voice, this thing could have gone very differently. Or maybe you really weren't misunderstood. Maybe you actually were really harsh. There's no misunderstanding, right? You just acted like an ogre on the internet. Social media is like that. Facebook is like that. I have known people, the sweetest people, people that you look at them and you think, I wonder if they ever sin. And then you look at their Facebook wall and you think, this is a nightmare. Harshness, the comment section, just tearing other people to shreds. I bet you're like this. And talking to other people in ways you would never, ever do in person. Being in person is so much better. These conversations would be so much better in person. Paul seems to know it 2,000 years ago. And Paul says, I wish I was in person with you. This is not easy to do from far away. It's not a new issue. 16th century, Martin Luther. Listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, letters have their limitations, but the living voice can always interpret what may have been written in a somewhat harsh way. Paul did not know how to handle the situation from a distance and wanted to be nearby so as to be able to adjust his approach, right? Letters have their limitations, but the living voice can interpret what may have been written in a somewhat harsh way. These are not new problems. Our problems are just what it's written on now. Now it's screens, right? He is reminding us of the importance of real physical presence. This is a thing that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, right? Doing the work of the church from a distance is just awful. He's doing it, but it's horrible, and it doesn't work well. And Paul is expressing that limitation here. And we've got the same issues today. Only the work we do happens more quickly. So instead of sending a message and having someone carry it across the sea on a boat, find the person in the town, hand it to them weeks later, a digital signal transports the message instantly across incredible distances, right? The distance is still the same distance, and the misunderstandings can still be real as well. And I think many of us would echo Paul where he says, I wish I could be present with you. Physical presence, proximity. You know, it is something that we can very easily take for granted until we lose it. And we have learned what that's like this past year to one degree or another. I think everyone who is at home right now and who is not here in person would tell everyone else that that's the case, that they want to be here with us. Those of you who are at home right now, I know you want to physically be here. Being part of a church from a great distance just does not cut it. And we hope that it ends soon, right? But we can relate to Paul here. I wish I could be present with you, Paul says. We want that proximity. We need that proximity. We need to be close to each other. I relate to Paul here as a pastor. It is hard to pastor people from a distance. It's hard to pastor someone you can't see. I find myself crying out with Paul, I wish I could be present with you. This takes us back still, though, to what Paul said he wants to see in the lives of the Galatians. He wants to see Christ formed in you. You see, God didn't give us his gospel so we could just sit in a tower and contemplate the deep things of God only, right? We are more than disembodied thinkers who examine the truths of the Christian faith and pass judgments on society. We are meant to live these things out among other people in practice, right? And at the end of the day, Paul is convinced that Christian character shows itself in human relationships. If you want to know what a person's like, ask their family how they treat them. If you want to know what a person's like, ask the people that they're not living to impress what they're really like. He gave us the gospel so that Christ could show up in our lives and show up in how we treat each other and show up in how we speak about each other and show up in the assumptions that we make about others. So the watching world can look at us and look at our love for each other and marvel. That is the plan. As we close, let this be your takeaway. Paul shows us what incarnation looks like in each of our lives. But you see, we can only talk about incarnation because it's something that was truly embodied and lived out by Jesus first, right? He came to us. He took on flesh. He lived among us. He walked among us. He talked among us. He suffered among us. He was one of us. He is one of us. Everything we are called to here, it started long before with Jesus himself. So he calls us to nothing that he hasn't done first. Incarnation is hard. Living close to people brings risk. They might see you. They might really see you. They might know you. You might get hurt. Living close to people involves risk, doesn't it? Physical risk. Emotional risk. People can sin against us. They can disappoint. Things can go badly. If we close ourselves off, then we think, well, I can't be hurt. Jesus can testify to all those things. Yeah, when you live around people, you get hurt. And yet, as hard as life together might be, Jesus says, I did it first, and I would never, ever take it back. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, help us to live the Christian life, not because we are moral people or because we have such tremendous life and power in ourselves, but because we follow your Son who loves us, who lived these things out for our sake. He lived among us that perfect life that we are to aim for and that we always fail to hit. But we see that life lived out by experienced Christians who have come before us as well. So make us models of repentance to one another so that we can see what repentance looks like. Give us a firm conviction as well that this Christian life is meant to be lived out together as fellow members of the same body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.